Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Thankful we were for that. We want to continue to pray for our teenagers as we have a big group of them that are at Horizons that left this afternoon. And we want to pray for that event that's taking place there. Looking forward to seeing everything that will happen in the lives of those young people as they make memories and grow spiritually. And we're thankful for that. We're also looking forward to what Jonathan mentioned that's kicking off this Wednesday, our summer series. And again, if you haven't picked up one of these flyers outside, our theme this summer is going to be family, talking about family matters, first with the church family and then with our physical family. And I'm excited about it because we have a really good mix of guest speakers who are coming in, as well as some of our own Graymeer members. There are a couple of different panel discussions. In that Bible class format, we can do some really neat discussions, and so we're looking forward to that. Mark Blackwelder from Fried Hardeman will be with us on Wednesday. He has experience not only in the mission field and teaching missions, but also a degree in intercultural communication. And so he's going to be talking to us about how we can engage with those who are different than us. And I think that's important because I don't know of a time when it's been more vital to be able to reach out and talk to people who are different than you and who had a different background than you did and maybe hold different beliefs than you hold. How do we talk to those people? How can we share the gospel with them? But also, how can we just relate to them in ways that show the love of Christ? And so I'm really looking forward to what he'll have to share with us that night. And I think that all of the topics that we've got listed are going to be very practical and very relevant to our daily life. And as if that wasn't enough to keep in our prayers, we also want to keep in mind that towards the end of this month will be the mission trip to Chattanooga. And so we're looking forward to that. There's preparation that's already been taking place. But we have a great group of teenagers, a great group of our senior adults that will be there. All ages and all parts of the congregation are going to be pitching in to make this happen. And so I'm really looking forward to seeing what will come as a result of that. And I think that's going to be exciting. As we think about one of the lines in that song about sins being washed away, that's going to help us focus on the word that we're using in our one-word study tonight. We're thinking about the word fellowship. And it's important for us, if we're going to dig into this word tonight, to kind of see past the surface level. Because when I say fellowship, chances are, if you're like me, if you've been part of the church very long, you start immediately thinking, okay, we're going to need to set up some tables and chairs. We're going to need to prepare some food. We're going to come here for a potluck and set up. That's what we normally think of when we think of fellowship. Or maybe we think of fellowship as the time we have before and after service, as we're talking with each other, maybe before and after Bible class, catching up with each other. That's all a part of fellowship, and those are all very good things. I'm thankful we have those. Don't get me wrong. I'm not complaining about fellowship meals. I'm thankful for those. But when we dig into the way it's used in Scripture, it's not just those things. That may be what we see at the surface, but when we delve deeply into the meaning of fellowship, I think we might be surprised or at least reminded about the power of fellowship. Now, just a few years ago, a young lady made the news, 11-year-old Natalia March Welton of Cincinnati, Ohio. She made the news because she had been contacted by the Make-A-Wish Foundation. She had a terminal diagnosis. And so as they do with many different children, they give them a chance to make a wish and to sort of have their desire of what they would want to do. Maybe it's a trip they'd want, an experience they want, meeting someone famous. But her request made the news because she said, "I would like to give people soup and blankets. I don't want there to be hunger. It makes me feel warm inside to help." So when they asked what her wish was to help others. And so in Louisville, Kentucky, just down the road, there were a lot of people that we're given food and that we're given blankets as a result of her wish from the Make-A-Wish Foundation. We can understand why that would make the news. Because here you have the perfect moment for someone to be thinking about themselves, and she certainly would have had a right to. Don't you imagine? I mean, everybody would understand, but she chose to think about others. When we're reading in the New Testament, and we get to Acts chapter 2, sometimes when we focus on that sermon, that incredible moment Peter has where he preaches the gospel for the first time, we forget what happened right after that, which is people were all there together. They'd come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They'd come from out of town. Thousands of people are converted to Christ and thousands of people are baptized. Now what do? Here they are. They're baptized. They're believers. They're looking at each other saying, now what do? Well, Scripture tells us that they stayed together. They devoted themselves daily to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to get some training in what they had just heard. To the breaking of bread and of prayer. They were doing that together. In fact, people were selling things to support people who had need. There was a true sense of family that was there, of fellowship that was taking place. That goes beneath the surface. That goes a little deeper than we might expect. There's a deep, rich understanding of fellowship that goes all through not only the New Testament, but really all through Scripture. Now, while the words are not the same, the idea of fellowship and companionship is seen in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44, when Isaiah is describing people who make idols, he talks about those people who make idols being partners with those idols. Or in Proverbs, we might read about a husband and a wife sharing a house together. That word for being a partner, that word for sharing, or even the word in Job for being in the company of those who do evil, when those Old Testament Hebrew words were translated into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word for fellowship, koinonia, some form of it, was used to describe those Old Testament words for fellowship, partnering with, sharing with. And that term koinonia shows up several times in the New Testament, indicating that kind of partnership or fellowship, being in it together. In fact, one of the ways we see fellowship most clearly is when we read the descriptions in Scripture of God, specifically of the Godhead. And you can see there on the screen an illustration here that wasn't meant for this purpose, but I couldn't help thinking of it as I was trying to choose what background to use. When you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit described in Scripture, in a mystery that we could spend a lot of time trying to wrap our minds around, the Father, Son, and the Spirit exist in perfect fellowship together. The three in one. And so we know that the Spirit would never lead us to do something that God doesn't want us to do. There wouldn't be anything that's recorded in the Word inspired by the Spirit that would be out of line in what Jesus did when He was on earth. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are in perfect fellowship. In fact, they give us the example of what it's like to truly be in fellowship. There's a richness to this term. And so that brings us to 1 John chapter 1. Because in 1 John chapter 1, we get a description of fellowship and really the foundational elements of it that's hard to match anywhere else in Scripture. And so, if you're already turned there, I'm just going to read for us beginning in verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, you may remember that not too long ago, we did a sermon series through the book of 1 John. And one of the things you may recall is that both in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these terms show up a lot. Light, life shows up a lot, the Word. John begins in 1st John chapter 1 and verse 1 by talking about the Word of life. And that seems to be closely connected to the way John begins his gospel about the Word being made flesh. And so these themes are going to come up a lot, and one of those is fellowship. That's going to surface several different times. And we get a foundation here, not just for what it means to have fellowship with God, but what it means to have fellowship with each other. And I think that's important because sometimes you hear, maybe in religious circles, maybe in church circles, you hear people talking about fellowship and what defines fellowship. And people can tend to start drawing lines. And I want to make sure that we understand what fellowship truly means in Scripture and that we're honoring what we see in Scripture, that we really know what we're saying when we mention fellowship, that we know the issues that surround it. So let's think about what it means to be in fellowship with God. It seems from this text very clearly that there are two things that show up when it comes to being in fellowship with God. The first is that we're required to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, I want to make sure that we understand how difficult this might be for a person to understand who has not grown up in the church and is not used to that kind of language, because being washed in blood can sound very strange. You wonder, what does that even mean? Jesus ran into the same thing in the gospel in John chapter 6 when he was describing the fact that he is the bread of life. And he makes this statement in verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Can you understand how that would have been confusing for people who were listening? Someone's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. Even when we come together and take the Lord's Supper, if someone has not done that before and they're sitting in an auditorium and they're hearing about blood and about flesh, they might have a lot of questions. And so it's important for us always not to assume that someone understands what we mean when we say, you need to be washed in the blood. They say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? And so we have to understand the process that that's referring to. Why would John say that we need to be washed in the blood? And so one of the most helpful places that we can turn is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Listen to this description here that Paul gives. As he's describing what it means to be in Christ, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is a helpful verse because Paul is telling us what it means. What is redemption through his blood? Well, it's the forgiveness of our trespasses. So what does it mean when I say I'm redeemed by the blood, that I've been washed in the blood? Well, I've been forgiven of my trespasses, forgiven of my sins. And so you have this very close connection with the blood and forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to be washed in the blood? Well, it means to be forgiven. Or we may think about the way Paul describes his conversation with Ananias. When we go over to the book of Acts, we find out that as Paul is recounting his conversion, here's what he says Ananias tells him. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, where did the washing away happen? Where did this idea of being forgiven of my sins and coming into contact with the blood, where did that take place? It took place in baptism. Here's one of those areas that I think it's important for us to think about. If I know that fellowship with God requires me being cleansed by Jesus' blood, then if I read through Scripture and find out that being cleansed by the blood of Jesus happens in baptism, all of a sudden, baptism becomes very important. And it may be that someone says, well, you know, why would you draw a line there? How could you say that someone, in order to really have a relationship with God, in order to really have fellowship with God, that they have to be baptized? Doesn't that seem arbitrary? Doesn't that seem just a line that you're drawing? Well, if I'm reading Scripture, I'm not drawing the line. God is explaining how this happens. What does it mean for me to truly have fellowship with God? That's going to include being washed in his blood. That doesn't mean that I can't go out in nature and have what I call a religious experience and be overwhelmed and moved by the majesty of God. It doesn't mean I can't read beautiful song lyrics or beautiful poetry at home and feel like I'm moved and maybe even feel emotionally like I'm closer to God. It doesn't mean that those things aren't true. It just means that if I'm thinking about true fellowship and a true relationship with God, it doesn't happen until I've been cleansed by His blood. If I understand Scripture's boundaries there, if I understand this is what God is saying, and who better to tell me what fellowship with God requires than God Himself, then all of a sudden baptism becomes very important. It's not negotiable anymore. It's not something that I get to decide whether it's important or not. God's already decided and He's told me what He wants me to do. And so it's not that there's anything in the act of baptism, the elements that are there, the person who's doing the baptism, the water that's there, that is inherently spiritual or that is inherently magic, and it has to be in a certain place and it has to be done by a certain person, and that person's faith is really going to infuse that with power. No, baptism has its power because of the blood of Jesus. And me submitting in baptism doesn't mean that there's anything special about this water or this place. But what's special is when I obey the Word of God, I come in contact with His blood. Again, that may be covering old territory, but I think it's important for us to realize in these discussions that it's not a negotiable thing. God has set the standard for what it means to have true fellowship with Him. It requires being cleansed by the blood, and it also requires walking in the light. This is one of those phrases that comes up several times in 1 John. This idea to really have fellowship with Him, that we're not walking in darkness. In fact, when Paul describes in Philippians 1 and verse 5, when he describes participation in the gospel, he's using that same word, that koinonia word for fellowship. In other words, when I become a Christian, I am now participating. I'm a partner in the gospel. So it's not just that I'm raised from the waters of baptism and there I am, I'm static and I'm safe and I'm right here. No, I've now been saved to participate. I've been saved to serve. I've been saved to do something. And so we're thinking about what it means to really participate and to be involved. And I love the fact that John 1 gives us this image of walking, because it reminds us of the direction we're going. Am I walking in the light? And he even says that if we're walking in the light, we have fellowship not only with one another, but also we have, again, this blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the idea of continual cleansing that's there. And so I don't have to be baptized again every time I sin or mess up. If that were the case, we'd never stop. But once I've become a Christian, if I'm walking in the light, I can count on God to be continually watching over me. And if I'm walking in the light, I can have that continual cleansing. It's not an excuse for me to sin more so I can get more grace. Paul deals with that in Romans. He says that's not the point of it, but I can walk in assurance, knowing that as I walk, as I'm serving God, as I'm glorifying Him, that He is guiding me through. I think that's important for another reason. Have you ever looked at what you do for the Lord and felt like it doesn't amount to much? I think sometimes we struggle with that. Maybe we struggle with the fact that we used to be able to do a lot more, and now we can't do what we once were able to. We struggle with that. Or maybe we struggle with the fact that even though we're trying to serve in different ways, it just doesn't feel like we're making much of a difference. We're trying to talk to people, but it doesn't feel like they're listening. We're trying to get involved in ministry, but it doesn't feel like we really have the talents or abilities we'd like to excel in a certain area. And we begin to feel like what we do for the Lord doesn't count very much. I think it's good for us to be reminded that as John is writing to Christians, he says if we want to have this continual cleansing, it matters that we're walking in the light. It's a process. It's what we're doing. I don't earn forgiveness by being incredibly talented in a certain area of ministry. I don't earn forgiveness by being more effective than everyone else. I earn forgiveness by walking in the light. And I don't earn it because God's giving it to me. But it happens when I'm walking in the light. That's where forgiveness takes place. And so before we get too down on ourselves and we start thinking, well, what I have is really meager. I haven't really accomplished much. We're still going to make mistakes. Yet our meager service and actions are still loved by God. I read recently a story that Greg Lucas told about taking his son to the dentist on his blog. It might not seem strange to have to prepare for a dentist appointment, but he had to prepare pretty extensively. His son is a teenager, and because of his son's special needs and some sensory issues and other issues, he just cannot stand being at the dentist. And Greg said that they've cleared out quite a few dentist offices, and on the advice of several professionals, they've decided that his yearly dental visit will take place at a hospital, and it would take place under sedation so that he would be able to get through and get the care that he needs. And so they took him in his yearly appointment. General anesthesia was used. It was tough to get him under. They managed to do it. There had to be some teeth pulling that was done. And so after all that was over and he's groggy and he's in a wheelchair and there's still some gauze in his mouth where there's been some bleeding, his father decided that they were probably better off taking the elevator. You see, he thought his son was still groggy enough not to notice where they are. But his son, among other things, among other issues that he faces, has a real aversion to elevators. And what he found out was as soon as they got to that elevator and his son sort of woke up a little bit and figured out what was going on, you had him all of a sudden getting out of the wheelchair onto the floor, but he wasn't with it enough to be able to get up and walk, but he was kicking and screaming, and it was an incredible scene that was frightening people in the hospital hallway, and a nurse came up and began to help him, and everything was chaotic until the nurse asked, "Would you like me to help you take the stairs?" And as soon as his son heard that they were taking the stairs, he was very excited. And so he let the nurse help him up. And there was, you know, blood that had come from the teeth that were being pulled, and he had been crying, and he'd been upset, and so she was helping him down the stairs. And then, in the midst of all that, every two or three steps, Greg Lucas said he stopped to kiss the nurse on the cheek. Now, can you imagine dealing with that every two or three steps? Here you've got a teenager that has a lot of issues and needs, and he's just giving you just those wet, sloppy, and probably a little bloody kisses, you know, on the cheek. And as the father, Greg Lucas, is just saying, I can't believe this is happening. He's constantly apologizing. And so finally they get him out to the car. They get him set up. And to the nurse, he again says, "I'm sorry you drew the short straw today. I'm sorry you had to deal with all this." And she finally responded, "Will you stop apologizing? I needed every one of those today." And she smiled and she turned around. Now that's a pretty good attitude to have on the part of a nurse. And those of you who serve in that capacity know there are times when things can turn out very differently than you might have planned going into work. But not only was that a good attitude, I love the image that even as the father was watching his son and thinking, you know, this isn't really very good. She can't be appreciating this. She said, "I needed every one of those." Sometimes our service feels pretty meager. It feels like we're messing up a lot. It feels sloppy, and it feels like we're not really accomplishing much. But we serve a Heavenly Father who wants us to walk in the light. We'll stumble, we'll make mistakes, but if we're following Him, if we're walking in the light, He will be with us. So don't let your own view of your service keep you from seeing how valuable it is in the sight of God. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. But what does it mean to have fellowship with others? Well, you've probably already guessed by the passage that we've read, fellowship with others really requires the same thing. If I want to have fellowship with other Christians, it's going to require me, first of all, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. In other words, when I become a child of God, I don't just get my life right. My life is now part of His body, part of the church. Now I have brothers and sisters. And we talked this morning in our auditorium Bible class about the fact that for some in the early church, becoming a Christian cut you off from your family. It cut you off from your parents. And so now when you became a Christian, it was a serious deal to be able to know you had brothers and sisters, that you had a family, that you had fellowship. Imagine what it would have been like in a time where becoming a Christian cut you off from a trade guild, where you had derived most of your income But now, because you aren't going to worship a pagan god, or you aren't going to declare ultimate allegiance to the Roman emperor as a god, now that you're not going to do that, you're cut off from your source of income. Think about the value of having a church family. Or when you have a family that cuts you off emotionally, maybe even physically, said, don't come back. And now you've got brothers and sisters in Christ. But that fellowship starts with being cleansed in the blood. It starts with becoming a Christian. That new birth is not only a spiritual birth, but it's a new birth into a new family, to become a child of God. In fact, one church in Macedonia is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And they're described as, in verse 4, they begged us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They were begging to be able to support other Christians. You see, fellowshipping with one another is serious business. It's not just that fellowshipping is a good thing for us. If I'm a child of God and if I'm a member of the body of Christ, fellowship is another non-negotiable. I don't get to decide whether or not I want to associate with God's people. When I become a Christian, I am one of God's people. And so now my responsibility is, am I going to be able to love and encourage others? In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he described it this way in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, there's that word again, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When I become a child of God, I'm not only signing up to serve God, I'm signing up to put others' needs before my own. I'm signing up to consider others' desires before my own. I'm signing up to say, when I'm part of the church, that what other people think and how they feel and if they're hurting or not is going to matter to me. And that I'm not just going to be thinking about what I want to get out of this scenario. I'm not just going to be thinking about what would be best for me. And that's a challenging question. When was the last time I thought about others rather than myself? There may be something that I don't like about the way ministry is. There may be something I wish were different, even here. That there might be something I wish were different. When was the last time I stopped and thought, you know, I might not have the only perspective on this. There may be others coming from different backgrounds who really appreciate this. I might need to stop and reassess that. In fact, I think Vacation Bible School is a great example of what it means for the people of God to put the needs and interests of others above themselves. Because while I'm sure there may be some people who love singing VBS songs, I don't think any group loves singing VBS songs any more than the children do. And while there might be some people who really enjoyed some of the games and some of the things that we're playing, I would imagine no other group loved that as much as the children did. And so in Vacation Bible School, you've got all of God's people deciding, I'm going to put their needs above my own. Or I'm going to make room for us to serve children and to teach children in ways that appeal to them, in ways that they understand, and in ways in which they can learn. That's the kind of attitude Paul is saying is just part of being a Christian, putting others above myself. Because chances are, if we sing a song in worship and I think that's not my favorite song, there's probably someone else for whom that is their favorite song. And chances are, if we're reading scripture in class and we're thinking, you know, this is not my favorite subject, there may be someone else who really needs to hear that. And chances are, if there's a Wednesday night or a Sunday night where we feel exhausted and we say, you know, I don't really know if I even feel like coming to worship, chances are there's someone else that is going to benefit from our influence and from our fellowship. It just requires us putting others above ourselves. It also requires walking in the light. When it comes to fellowshipping with one another, I think it's interesting that verse 7, when it says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. It's not just a matter of walking in the light of God. It's a matter of, if I want to have fellowship with you and you want to have fellowship with me, we both need to be walking in the light. We both need to be doing what God is doing, what God is calling us to do. In fact, when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6, and talks about those who are spiritual restoring others gently, he's reminding us that we have the responsibility to help each other walk in the light. We can't make decisions for each other, but we certainly can encourage each other to maintain that fellowship. It's also interesting, if you look through what happens in 2nd and 3rd John, that there does seem to be a group among this original audience that left, that went out. And it may be that it was the early beginnings of something called Gnosticism, but they began leaving because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That's why they left. In fact, as John gets very detailed describing those who were among us, but are now no longer among us, he's drawing some pretty clear lines. But those lines are drawn when someone's not walking in the light. I need to be careful about making sure I don't say, if someone disagrees with me on some subject and we're both walking in the light, and I don't say, well, I just can't have fellowship with this person. I don't agree with this. I'm not talking about whether we're obeying God or not. I'm talking about an opinion we might have on a passage of Scripture, or maybe an opinion we have on how something should be done in church. It's really easy to draw lines, but I need to be careful. If I'm going to start cutting myself off from others, I need to ask myself, does this fit the scriptural example? What happened in Scripture when fellowship was mentioned? It requires walking in the light. So if there's disobedience there, that person is deciding to separate themselves from what it means to walk in the light. But I need to be careful. I'm not just looking around for people I can separate from because they don't have the exact same opinion that I do. It's easy to draw those kinds of lines, and if you keep doing that and you're binding things that God hasn't bound, pretty soon you're going to end up with a circle around yourself, and you're the only one who agrees with everything that's right, and you're standing in the circle. So I need to go back to Scripture and not my own set of opinions to see, what does fellowship mean? And if I am walking with someone who's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and who is walking in the light and obeying God, if they're part of the congregation with me, I need to be putting their interest above my own, not seeking to accomplish my own agenda. It's a selflessness that's inherent in becoming a Christian that's always a struggle for us. We're human beings. And yet it's important for us to realize we stay in fellowship if we're walking in the light and we're walking with one another. Fellowship with God and with others is vitally important. That can happen if we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And maybe tonight you need to be cleansed in the blood. Maybe you need to come forward and to put Christ on in baptism. It may be that in doing so, we'll be able to celebrate tonight as your new brothers and sisters in Christ. Or it may be that you need prayers. Maybe you haven't been walking in the light as you know you should, and you want some encouragement along the way. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.